Jews are rich, clandish, and pushy. Asians are passive and unemotional. Chicanos are illiterate, sloppy, and lazy. Blacks are emotional and rheumatic. Anglos are snobs. Prejudice is worldwide. In Jerusalem, it's against the Arabs. In London, it's against the Irish. In Atlanta, it's against the blacks. In New York, it's against the Poles. In Minneapolis, it's against the Indians. In Los Angeles, it's against Asians, Hispanics, blacks, and Anglos, depending on who you are. Theodore Freeman once said, "Anyone who says he is totally free from prejudice is lying." And I concur with that. Would you say you have any prejudice bones in your body? I do not think of myself as a prejudiced person. I think I have a long history to demonstrate that. And every once in a while, it creeps up and I thought, where did that come from? Did you ever have that problem? Well, it might not surprise you to think that it's seeped into the church. So what I want to know is, what does God say about prejudice? There's one passage of Scripture where that's the subject, and that's the passage I'd like for us to look at. May I invite your attention to James chapter 2, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should come in a poor man with filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, "Sit here in a good place," and say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit here at my footstool." Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever should keep the law, the whole law, and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who says, "Do not commit adultery," also says, "Do not commit murder." But if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For the judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, a very interesting passage of Scripture, to say the least. What James does in this passage is he starts out simply talking about the fact that there was prejudice in the churches that he's writing to. Then he gives reasons for why you should not practice prejudice. There are three of them. And after that, he gives us what is the cure for this kind of an attitude. So let's begin by just looking at the situation that apparently existed in the churches to whom he's writing. He starts out in verse 1 and he says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, on the one hand, and show partiality on the other." Now we need to talk about these two elements, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ and partiality. The little phrase in verse 1, "the Lord of glory," probably means something like the Lord from glory. The Lord has come from glory. Now let me jump ahead just a bit and ask, why did he come from glory? Well, there are a whole lot of reasons and a lot of ways to express it. But one way is to say that he came from glory to show mercy. More specifically, he came to earth to die in our place, to pay for our sin. And in that, he was showing his love and grace and mercy. As a matter of fact, Romans 5:8 says, God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He showed his love and his grace and his mercy by coming from glory to die for sinners. As we all are before the Lord, there is no race, no rank, no reputation. We're all a bunch of sinners. We've all broken the law that he gave, and he came to die for what we have done. So that's the first part of verse 1. Don't hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord from glory, with partiality. That's an interesting Greek word. It means to receive by faith. And the idea is that you would look at somebody's external appearances and make a judgment based on that external appearance. In other words, he's talking about favoritism based on external appearance or partiality. I think the modern word would be prejudice. By the way, do you know what the word prejudice means? It means to prejudge. It means to make up your mind about something without considering all of the facts first. And that, I think, is a modern application of what is called here partiality. Before, just after or during World War I, a group of Christians got together and formed a coffee house. All the Christians were invited to come and fellowship together. Over the door, they put a plaque which said, "Abandon all rank, you who enter here." That once you enter here, there are no generals, lieutenants, or privates, just a bunch of sinners saved by grace. So this is James's point. Don't hold, on the one hand, the faith of Jesus Christ, which views all of us as sinners that are saved by his mercy and grace, and on the other hand, judge people by some external standard. Now, at this point, he gives an illustration. He says in verse 2, if there comes into your assembly a man with gold rings, notice it's plural, and in fine apparel, and there should come in a poor man in filthy rags, filthy clothes. Now, when he says this man comes in with gold rings, that would have been very meaningful to the people who originally read this letter. To demonstrate or to show off your wealth, they wore rings on every finger. And sometimes multiple rings on every finger. And if you were going to an event and you really wanted to show off, they'd actually go so far as to rent rings so they could have multiple rings on all their fingers. And then they had these fine garments. This would be something like saying somebody comes in with a $2,000 tailor-made suit and a multi-carat diamond ring on his finger. And immediately you look at him and the car he drove up in, and you say, wow, that guy is rich. And there is this poor fellow. He has filthy clothes. They're shabby, they're threadbare, and dirty. We might say today, he was homeless. So then James tells us how he was treated in the assembly. He says in verse 3, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say, sit here in the good seat. And then you say to this poor homeless fellow, You say, verse 3, stand there. Stand? We're going to let one guy sit and the other guy stand? Now, what really makes that bad is the next phrase. He says to the poor man, sit here at my footstool. What does that tell you? The usher had a seat. He could have given the fella his seat. But he not only doesn't give him his seat, he looks down his nose and says to him, here, sit at my footstool. He looks down his nose at this fella. He judges him by his external appearance. And he says, here, sit here. So the point James is making with a vivid illustration is that there is prejudice, prejudging based on external appearance. And that could apply to race. It could apply to economic standards, as it does here. It could apply to, you know, pecking order in some organization. It could apply just to all kinds of things. Anytime you judge somebody based solely on their external appearance, you are practicing something that is contrary to the faith of Jesus Christ. A newspaper reporter in Dallas, Texas, hired a chauffeur-driven limousine and had him drive up to a toll booth. Then she and the driver told the attendant, we're sorry, but neither of us have any money. The attendant chuckled, reached into his pocket, pulled out a quarter, threw it in the bucket, and said, it's not every day that you get to treat a lady in a limo. Go ahead. A few days later, the same lady and the reporter pulled up to the same booth in a little bitty Volkswagen. This time, the attendant said, look, lady, if you don't pay the toll, I have to. So just pull over and write me a check for 25 cents. The lady reporter took the limo and the chauffeur to a self-service filling station. They pulled up to the pump and just sat there. After a while, the management came out, filled up the tank, washed the windows, checked the oil, and told the lady, people think that big cars shouldn't turn into this station because we have cheap gas. I appreciate the fact that you stopped, and if you will do it once a week, I'll give you the gas. A few days later, same reporter drove up in a little bitty Volkswagen and waited to see what would happen. After a few moments, the attendant hung his head out the window and screamed, look, lady, this is self-service. Pump it yourself. At these prices, we can't afford to pump it for you. Ouch. Fellow wrote a book a number of years ago called The Religious Factor. It was a report on a survey he did in churches in American cities. His conclusion, Protestant churches of all kind prefer people like themselves in taste and income. We don't mind a few folks a bit above us, but we don't like people below us and those we ignore. One of my favorite illustrations of this has to do with a story where one Sunday morning a cowboy entered a church just before the service began. Although the old man and his clothes were spotlessly clean, he wore jeans, a denim shirt, and boots that were well-worn and rugged. In his hand, he carried a well-worn old hat and an equally well-worn Bible. The church he entered was a very upscale and exclusive part of the city. It was large, most beautiful church the old cowboy had ever seen. The people in the congregation were all dressed in expensive clothes with accessories. As the cowboy took a seat, others moved away from him. No one greeted him, spoke to him, or welcomed him. They all were appalled at his appearance and did not attempt to hide it. The preacher gave a long sermon about hellfire and brimstone and a stern lecture on how the church ought to be giving more money to God's work. As the old cowboy was leaving the church, the preacher approached him and asked the cowboy to do him a favor. He said, "Before you come back here again, have a talk with God and ask him what he thinks would be appropriate attire for worship." The old cowboy assured the preacher that he would do that. The next Sunday, he showed up wearing the same ragged jeans, shirt, boots, and hat. Once again, he was completely shunned and ignored. The preacher approached the man and said, "I thought I asked you to speak to God about what you should wear before you came back to our church." The old cowboy said, "I did. If you spoke to God, what did he tell you about proper attire in worshiping here?" the preacher demanded. "Well, sir," said the cowboy, "God told me that he didn't have a clue. He said he had never been there before." Ouch. All right. James says there's prejudice in the church. You believe it? You don't have your eyes open. All right. James now says that's incompatible with the faith of Jesus Christ. And he gives three reasons why you should not do this. And that begins in verse 5. Well, verse 4, he says in that illustration, "You've shown partiality among yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts." When you do this, it's evil. So he says, here's why you shouldn't do it. Verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to those who love him?" The first reason that this is contrary to the faith of Jesus Christ is because of the choice of God. Now, what verse 5 is telling us is how God makes his choices. He says, I'm talking to Christians, listen, brethren, beloved brethren, God has chosen the poor of this world who are rich in faith. I think that's a fascinating statement in light of the context that we've just talked about, a rich man coming into the assembly. He's rich materially. God doesn't do that. He doesn't look at the external appearance. He looks at the heart. Matter of fact, there's a verse in 1 Samuel that says, man looks on the outward appearance and God looks on the heart. And what God looks for in that heart is faith. And very often, it's the poor people who have faith. Scripture talks about this in several places. Rich people have a tendency to depend on their wealth. They don't need to trust God. They can buy their way out of a problem. And so it's the poor people, usually, often, who have this sense of need. And they're the ones that trust the Lord. But he's saying something even beyond that in verse 5. He says not just that they had faith, but they are rich in faith. May I suggest that it's possible to have faith, and that's it, and to be rich in faith. Now, let me explain the difference. All it takes to have eternal life is faith, a little bit of faith. All you have to believe is that Jesus is the Son of God who died and arose from the dead. That's it. You know, I've had people want to argue with me about whether Jonah was swallowed by a whale. Well, in the first place, the Bible didn't say it was a whale. It was a fish God prepared. But be all that as it may, I've said to them, I don't care whether you believe Jonah was swallowed by a big fish or not. Doesn't matter to me. All that you have to do to go to heaven is believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He died on the cross. He arose from the dead. And trust him to get you to heaven instead of saying, look at me, I'm a good person, or I did good works. Because the truth of the matter is, there are none righteous, no, not one. All right, so all you have to have eternal life is faith, right? Well, there's a difference between that and then learning to trust the Lord. And as you go through trials in life, you learn to trust the Lord. And the more you trust Him, the more your faith grows so that you can become rich in faith. You just believe what God says and act accordingly. So the kind of person he's talking about in verse 5 is not just somebody who has faith, but somebody who's rich in faith. Now, if all you have is faith in Jesus Christ, which is spoken of in verse 1, you go to heaven. But what if you're rich in faith? Well, look at verse 5 again. He says, if you're rich in faith, you're heirs of the kingdom which he promised to them that love him. Now, this is a really fascinating statement. Does everybody love the Lord? Well, before you answer that, let me explain. Jesus said in John chapter 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. So being rich in faith means that you're rich in obedience. And those who are rich in obedience are called heirs of the kingdom. Now, many of you have heard me explain this before, but the Bible teaches that anybody who's trusted Christ is an heir, heir of eternal life. But the Bible makes a distinction. There are other people who are heirs, and they get more than eternal life. They get rewarded in the kingdom. I don't know that I understand all that's involved in that. The clearest passage is one in Luke that says some are going to rule over 10 cities and some over 5 and some over none. And all of that is based on obedience. And that's based on how much you love the Lord. So what he's saying is God chooses people to be heirs in the kingdom who are rich in faith, not rich in material possessions. So for you to make judgment on somebody's external appearance is contrary to the choice of God, because God doesn't choose based on external appearance. He chooses based on faith. So we look at somebody and choose them because they're tall, dark, and handsome. God chooses people because they're short, shot, and shapeless. He doesn't look at the external appearance at all. As you know, for many years I traveled about the country, and sometimes they put me in a motel, and sometimes they had a person in the church who had a guest room, and they would put me there. Once I was in a church, and they put me in someone's home, very wealthy fella, nice fella, not particularly spiritual, but a nice fella, very nice home. I didn't learn until years later, when I was back in that area and met another couple in the church, a deeply spiritual couple who didn't have the wealth, but wanted very much to have me stay in their home. But the pastor who had to decide chose the wealthy fella over the couple that was much, much more spiritual. And that's the kind of thing James is talking about. Choosing based on external appearances instead of the kinds of things that God values. That's the first reason you should not practice prejudice. There's a second. Look at verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? He said, look, what you're doing doesn't even make sense. These people you're showing favoritism toward, these rich people, they're the ones that oppress you. Now, we don't exactly know what all's involved. All we know is what's said in this passage. We do know there's some oppression going on that's mentioned in chapter 5. We'll get to that later. But we do know they were dragging them into court, and they were blaspheming the name of Jesus. And he says, look, this is contrary to common sense. You shouldn't be showing prejudice based on external
circumstances, especially in your case, because the people you're showing favoritism for or toward are hurting you. They're not helping you. Doesn't even make sense.
Right after I became a Christian, I was introduced to the idea that I should go to a Christian college. And I went, and my first year, I had a roommate that was a great guy. Good looking, all the girls just loved him. Bright guy, son of missionaries, but not the most spiritual guy around. Really was probably there because his parents wanted him to go to a Christian school. In the process of that year, I met a fella who had, well, a social IQ, I used to say, of about 15. He wasn't the sharpest knife in the drawer socially. But man, did this kid know the Lord. Knew the Word, had memorized whole books of the New Testament. And in just relating to him, I just had, he enhanced my spiritual life. My roommate was dragging it down. Bob was dragging it up. And so one day, I made a decision. My second year, I changed roommates. I dumped Steve and chose Bob. And I thought, I'm going to make a decision based on some spiritual principles. This guy will help me spiritually. I'm a new Christian. I need all the help I can get. This guy is doing nothing but talking about stuff that really isn't going to edify me spiritually. Point? We need to make some choices based on spiritual principles, not just external appearances. There's a third reason why you should not practice prejudice. Not only is it contrary to the choice of God, contrary to common sense, it's contrary to the very command of Scripture. Look at verse 8. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Now, he's quoting Leviticus 19:18 that says, love your neighbor as yourself. So what he's saying is this, if you fulfill that law, which he calls the royal law, that law rules all law. Jesus said the greatest commandment was what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and the second's like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. The great commandment in the Bible is to love. That's the royal law. It rules all other laws. So James is saying, look, the way you treated that rich guy, if what you were doing was fulfilling the royal law, you were loving him, that's okay. That's good. That's a good thing. You can love rich people. You can even be rich. Bible's not against either of those things. But he says in the next verse, verse 9, but if you show partiality, you commit sin, are convicted by the law as a transgressor. Now, if you go to Leviticus 18, and we're not going to take the time to do it, and you look at verse 15, I changed my mind, look at it. Put your finger in James. We're coming back. It's very important that you put your finger in James. But look at Leviticus. This is really interesting. Leviticus chapter 18. And look at verse, well, look at, I'm sorry, look at Leviticus chapter 19. And look at verse 18. Verse 18 first. You shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love the Lord, your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, back up and look at verse 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Is that not interesting? So James is saying, look, if you're practicing Leviticus 19:18, that's good. That's good. But if you break verse 15, that's bad. So these people are saying, hey, look, we're just obeying Leviticus 19:18. And James says, good boy, good for you. But if you show partiality, you broke the law. Now, he gives an illustration, and this is really vivid. Back in James chapter 2, verse 10, he says, whosoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of it all. So imagine a chandelier hanging from a chain. And you just break one link in the chain. You broke the chain and the chandelier falls. Or you got a car and just one little part doesn't work. The starter. It's a broke car. But James gives an illustration that is just fascinating. Verse 11. He who says, do not commit adultery, also says, do not commit murder. How is it you do not commit adultery, but you do murder? You become a transgressor of the law. So here's what's going on. You go into court. You're charged with murder. You stand before the judge, and you say, Your Honor, I did not commit adultery. That's his illustration. He said, you broke the law. You broke the whole law. So it is contrary to the command of Scripture that you act with favoritism, partiality, and we would say prejudice. Wow. Then what's the solution to all of this? How do you prevent this? What should you do? Well, I guess you would say don't be prejudiced, right? Well, that's not what James does. Look at verse 12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Now pause. All of a sudden, he brings up my judgment. And he tells me I'm going to be judged by the law of liberty. Now, where did we see that before? The answer is in chapter 1, verse 25. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty. And if you recall, I suggested that's almost an oxymoron. Law restricts, but this is a law that liberates. And it's obvious that he means by the law of liberty, the law of love. So it's called the law of liberty, and it's called the law of the royal law. It's the law of love. So he says in chapter 1, do it. And he says in chapter 2, you better do it because you're going to be judged by it. Now, let me explain. Christians are going to be judged. Unsaved people are going to be judged. According to the Bible, there are two different judgments. One is called the Great White Throne Judgment. If you've never trusted Christ, you will appear before that judgment. No Christians will be at that judgment. There's another judgment called the Judgment Seat of Christ. And that is only for Christians. No unsaved people will be there. Only Christians will be at that judgment. Now, this passage is talking to Christians. Look at verse 1, my brethren. Look at verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren. So he's clearly talking to believers. Therefore, I know automatically he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And from other passages of Scripture, I know that the point at the judgment seat of Christ is to dish out rewards. So I'm going to be judged. And based on that judgment, I'm going to get a reward. Now, how would you like for me to give you a sneak preview of the exam questions? Would you like for me to pass out a copy of the final exam? Now, I'm not talking about going to heaven. That's faith. You got that settled. You're going. That's locked. That's not an issue. I'm talking about being judged to see whether or not you're rewarded. Are you interested? I have a copy of the final exam. Interested?
Yes.
By the way, I've never heard many people talk about this. I discovered this by studying the scripture, and particularly this verse, and one in 1 John. This is very important. It's one of the most important things I'm going to tell you. Not just today, ever. The first is, you need to trust Christ to go to heaven. The second is, I can give you the question at the judgment seat of Christ. You answer this question right, and you get rewarded. You answer it wrong, and you don't. Now, I just gave you the answer. Did you get it? Some of you are looking at me like you had a question mark on your face. What's the answer? Look at verse 12. You're going to be judged by the law of liberty. God's going to ask you one question. Did you live a loving life? Look at verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to those who show no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. Wow. If you've lived a life that didn't show mercy to people, then God's not going to have any mercy on you at the judgment seat of Christ. He's not going to say, well, you were one of my favorites, I'm going to give you a lot of rewards anyway. Now, you'll go to heaven. That's not the issue. But you really want to lay down the ace trump, trump this judgment, and live a loving life. And you will be rich in faith and an heir in the kingdom of God. So, that's the answer to the final exam. And it all comes down to this. You've heard me say this many times. It's faith and then it's love. So, this passage is teaching that those who believe that Jesus Christ died for sin should not practice partiality. They should practice mercy. And if they do, they will be rewarded. Now, before I conclude this, I want to drop this passage in the context of what we've seen so far in the book. If you've been tracking me as we started this study in James, you know that back in chapter 1, he said, be swift to hear. And the overall context is a trial. If you're in a trial, be swift to hear. Slow to speak, the opposite of what most of us do. Hear what? Well, he then goes on and says, don't just be a hearer, but a doer of the word. Okay? I'm to obey the Bible. Well, what does that mean? Well, the next thing he talks about, as I pointed out a while ago, is the perfect law of liberty. So if you're going to obey the scripture, what command are you going to obey? The command to love. Right? Right. And what does that mean? You go help the fatherless and widows in their trouble. And immediately after that, he discusses what? Prejudice. Why does he bring that up? Because prejudice will keep you from showing mercy. And he starts out in chapter 2, verse 1 by saying, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I suggested that among other things, that's about the love and the grace and the mercy of God. And so he ends this passage by saying, here's what you need to do. Just go love people like Jesus did. Yes. You do that, you not only will overcome prejudice, you'll be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Simply put, be like Jesus. He was willing to have mercy on everybody, including drunks and divorcees, pimps, prostitutes, and pill pushers. Dare we be any different? I want to conclude by pointing out, just go love people. You will get rewarded maybe even in this life, but for sure at the judgment seat of Christ. I went to college in Tennessee. I knew a fellow then, named Dave, who became the pastor of a little Baptist church in the hills of Tennessee, in a little bitty town called, this is the truth, I'm not exaggerating, Shoddy, Tennessee. Now, if you know anything about that end of Tennessee, back in those days, and I'm probably still true today, all those little towns have moonshiners. So David met a moonshiner, a bootlegger. Nobody paid any attention to this guy, but David did. What he tried to do was win him to Christ. As I recall the story, I don't think Dave ever did. At any rate, one day this bootlegger died. Dave was the only preacher that the family knew, so they invited him to preach the funeral. Only a few people showed up. Some David knew, some David didn't. A few months later, an elderly lady came to see David. She said, "My husband knew what you did to that old beggar, that bootlegger. Well, last week my husband died too, and he wanted you to have his books." David promised her that he would drop by one afternoon and pick up the books. A few days later, he drove to her house. It was an old frame house in the hills of Tennessee. The old man and his wife had obviously lived on very meager means. Once inside, the elderly lady showed David a back room. It was a small room, he thought. There was no door on it, just a cloth curtain. She pulled it back, and David got the shock of his life. That room was filled with 3,000 of the finest theological books that money could buy. And I know because I examined the library. It was incredible. That guy had everything any Bible student would ever want. Turns out he was the bishop of a small denomination. And this happens all the time, by the way. Publishers send people books so that they will review them and other people will buy them. So this fellow had lived a long life, and all these publishers had sent him all of these books, and he had collected them until he had a library like none other I'd ever seen in a private theological library. Wow. David showed mercy to somebody nobody paid any attention to, and David received a great reward. Go thou and do likewise. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for instructing us. And thank you for giving us opportunities to demonstrate our love to you by loving people that are unlovely. Grant us the grace to be faithful, to do all that you've told us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.